Well, great. You guys have your Bibles? Excellent. Good, good. If you have your Bible, open it up. Let's see, where should I have you open up to? Let's see. We got a lot to cover. You guys ready for a little journey? So actually, I had a sermon prepped, and then Friday night, I don't like using the God card. You know, some people, everything. God told me I'm supposed to marry you, and then you move to Texas next week. You know, it's like, well, God told me to move to Texas, and then God told me to do this, and then God told me to do that. You know, some people overuse the God card. Like, hey, it's just you are a flake, okay? You don't have to put the flakiness on God. All right. But I felt impressed to switch it up a bit and went in a completely different direction, which I believe is kind of one of the major points of discussing the names of God and why we would engage in learning more about the names of God. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. The title of my sermon is Contemplation. Contemplation, what you contemplate on, and why the names of God lead us to a place of contemplation. And my argument is how contemplation changes our life. Maybe you're like me, and if you've ever struggled with something in your life, which every one of us have, and maybe we are, in fact, you probably all are, if we're being honest, you know, there's something that perhaps you're not happy with. And our first step is always, well, I'm just going to try harder. I got Pastor Randy here as a friend. I'm glad for that. You know, I think, well, I'm just going to read my Bible more. Or I'm going to go on a fast and pray. That'll fix it. I'm going to do more. Our first inclination is always to do more. All right. I enjoy a little feedback, guys. Okay. I enjoy, you know. Well, thank you. I mean, that was a pity. Amen there, Mike. I don't need sympathy. I don't need your pity, okay? But come on, are we on the same page? When we see something we don't like, what's the first thing? Especially guys, what do? I'm going to try harder. Yeah, I'm going to do it. I'm going to figure something out. I'm going to get this thing solved. And my argument is that stems from the fall. That actually comes from sinful nature. What Abraham, God says to Abraham, hey, you're going to have a son. All right, I'm going to do it. Sinful nature leads to Ishmael. No, Abe, you got it all wrong. I'm not asking you to do it. I'm asking you to trust, and I'm going to do it. So that's what this is about. So I hope you pay attention and learn that it is not about how much you can do, what you can do, how much more you're going to read your Bible, how much more you're going to pray. I honestly, just more dead religious works, just extra, you know, I sinned this week, so I'm going to add a little bit extra in the tithe bucket this week, or I'm going to give a little bit more so I can be in God's good grace. You know, we're always trying to fix things and do things, and when God's saying, no, it's not for you to fix, it's not for you to change. In fact, you can't even change yourself. You know, one of the good things about AA, and one of the things about a lot of these therapy groups is they teach you how to come to the end of yourself. You surrender to, I am powerless to fix this. Great place to be. You are powerless to fix it. Only God can, and he wants to. And so that's what we're talking about. All right, you guys with me? So in talking about the names of God, one of the And what you believe about God is the most important knowledge in your life. Because there is a biblical precedent, a biblical principle, a law, that is, you become what you worship. And so there's nothing more important in your life than what you believe about God. Because what you believe about him will either turn you away from him to worship dumb idols and become dumb yourself, or it will draw you to God and worship God and love God, and then you will reflect God and become just as alive and full of joy and peace and power as he is. You following? So our information about God must be accurate. Theology matters. Today we're living in an age of TikTok theology. There is so much garbage out there. There's a lot of garbage out there. And especially with our kids, we need to protect them from that and teach them who God is accurately and by the way we live. So it's also, though, not just simply information that you need about God. That won't get you anywhere. In fact, I really am praying for a reformation in churches in America, that we finally get to a place that we don't go to church to get something out of it. I did not show up today to get something from God. I showed up today to give to God. Let's change that and never show up to see what I can get. Well, I'm gonna get some good content. I'm gonna get some information. It's gonna feed me. Stop that. Let's stop with this. I just wanna get fed. Let's stop and stop worrying about all that and show up to give to God, who's the God of the universe and is worthy of my worship and is worthy of my time and is worthy of everything I have, because everything I have, he gave me to begin with. So I'm showing up to give to him and nothing else. And it's also in case my sermon stinks, so you're not gonna be mad. You showed up not for a good sermon anyways. You showed up to give to God, so we're good. But we need accurate information. We need to show up to worship God. And so to recap a couple things that we've been talking about names in Jewish thought, is that the numerous names of God that are revealed in Scripture, they reveal God's different attributes and character to us. As one Messianic Jew who's a scholar, knows the language very well, how he describes the names of God as they are quote-unquote shorthand descriptions of the revelation of the essence of God. So if you didn't get that, let me say it again. The names of God are shorthand descriptions of the revelations of the essence of God. Simply put, knowing God's names means knowing him, which is very different from our world, where when we use names, they're simply sounds on our lips. If you say you know Josh, you might know my name, but that does not tell you about who I am as a person. Not so in Hebrew thought, not so with God. When you know his name, you also know his person, his character, his nature, because his names are explicit and direct and accurate expressions of who he is. Are you following? We learned and saw that God's name is mysterious. It's what they call the ineffable name, which means it is incapable of being expressed or described in words. It is the inexpressible. It is not to be spoken by the Hebrews. They never spoke the name because of its sacredness. It was unutterable. And as I've shared, only once a year would the high priest, as he went into the most holy place in the temple, would he dare to utter the personal proper name of God, which we've talked about is the Tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew characters that is translated to Adonai, or is referred to as Hashem, the name. We've covered all that, so I'm not going to cover all that. But that's the only time they would pronounce the name. And we know in the Hebrew language, they only used consonants. So nobody knows how to properly pronounce God's personal name of those four Hebrew characters because they didn't speak it. Yud, hey, vav, hey. Those are, as you can see, I can't use this finger very well, so I do four. But his name, yud, hey, vav, hey, we don't know how to pronounce it. And that's how we've gotten the word Jehovah, and which is not a good transliteration, just so you're clear. Jehovah is the least accurate out there. You're better off with Yahweh, because there was the Y's, or the J's in Old English when Jehovah was first written, is supposed to sound like a Y. It used to be called with the a Y sound. So Jehovah, but Yahweh is better. Anyways, okay. So in God, he is beyond all grammar and language. God supersedes all grammar and language, if you can comprehend that with me. That because God is the source and the foundation of all possibility of utterance and communication, therefore he is beyond all definite descriptions. And I feel like we could sit on that for the ages and really glean just from that statement alone. How great and infinite and awesome is Yahweh? Amazing. Now, where we were a few weeks ago was in Exodus chapter 3. Do you remember Exodus chapter 3 and the burning bush experience where Moses sees this bush? It's on fire, but it's not burning. And God speaks to Moses from the midst of the fire, if you guys remember. And Moses and God are having this conversation. And Moses says, okay, who do I tell the people of Israel is sending me? What's your name? And remember how God responds? What does he say? In Hebrew, he says, Ehiye Asher Ehiye. In other words, what he says translated is, I am what I am. Or it could be translated, I will be what I will be, or I cause to be what I cause to be. And then he connects that name with his personal name, Yahweh. I am is when he talks about himself, he is I am. When we talk about him, we say Yahweh. Now we can glean a few things from this moment with Moses and God in this encounter to discover a little bit more about God. For one, I like what one theologian, his name is Herman Bavinck, and what he said is God is that which he calls himself, and he calls himself that which he is. I love that. Here's a little more on that. Every creature, everything created must say, has to say, has no choice, but to say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. God is the only one that simply says, I am what I am. Okay, are you tracking with me a little bit? All right. Because God, as the source, he's his own source. He is the source of everything. That he has no unmet meat needs, no unsatisfied desires. God was not sad and like, I need a family, so then he created us. No, God, he didn't create us out of needs. He created us out of love. He was already and has been forever past and forever future, completely fulfilled and satisfied and happy and peaceful and joyful. So you neither take away from that nor add to it. He is God, the I am, okay? He does not need any help. We don't help God with anything. He is God. He is not codependent. He does not live or move or have his being in anyone or anything except himself. But as Paul said in Acts, all of us, we live and move and have our being in where? God. Okay? Now, we can actually see a little bit more. Think about this burning bush, this fire that is burning. Okay, we can see more about this God and grow in our awe. As one theologian, his name's Alexander McLaren, he was bringing out some exposition on this. And he says that this is the fire that burns and does not burn out. It has no tendency to destruction in its very energy. In other words, its energy does not get spent. And it is not consumed by its own activity. That he, God, is the one being who derives its law and its source from himself. This being, God, is underived. He is not a derivative from something. He is absolute. He is self-dependent and therefore unalterable forevermore. He lives forevermore at a flame that will never burn out. Therefore, his resources are inexhaustible. His power is unwearied. He needs no rest to recuperate his wasted energy. His giving does not diminish what he already has. He gives and is none the poorer. How many wish your checking accounts worked like that? He has no limitations other than his own character and nature. There is nothing that is hard for him, and there is nothing that is easy for him. He operates in the infinite. He works and is never weary. He operates in a place of being unspent. We get tired, he does not. He loves, and he loves forever. And in the ages, the fire burns on, unconsumed and undecayed. This is Yahweh, the great I am. And I fully persuaded with theologians of old, like D.L. Moody, who have said the biggest tragedy of Christians is they have become too satisfied with too little of Yahweh. I hope there is somebody in this room or watching online at home that says, enough with business as usual. There is Yahweh, the great I am. Why am I settling for so little? Why don't I do something, as you'll see when I get to the doing part, why don't I start living so full of God, so full of his presence, that the very next step I take, like Enoch, is in heaven? But maybe we're just so satisfied with my comfy seat, my comfy life. I sit around, I do this. I sound like Trump right now, kind of. My gosh, what in the world? You know, this is a big one. It's a great one. This Yahweh character. He's a good, big one. You know, we get so satisfied and complacent. And as we're going to see next week when we talk, one of the greatest sins in Israel that God rose up the prophets to attack. And God was a savage. I'll tell you, he did not pull strings. Their sin was complacency. They became complacent with their comfy lifestyles. They began to prosper and they began to have too much to lose. And God fell to the wayside. I wonder if there's some of us in here and say, no. I'm going to go for it. I'm going to receive. I am going to live. I'm going to spend time with this Yahweh, this one that's inexhaustible. I'm going to enjoy his presence. And I'll tell you, there are books. One of the books by Brother Andrew, who was a 15th, 16th century monk who lived, and his book on practicing the presence of God would make the Pope blush. When I read that, I become so convicted in my life of what I'm missing out on. A life that is so permeated with the presence of this Almighty God, this fire that does not burn out. For our God is a consuming fire. And on the day of Pentecost, it was the fire, the tongues of fire that fell on each of them and filled them. That fire that burns away that which doesn't belong. That fire that energizes us and moves us to labor and bear fruit for the kingdom of God. That fire that fills us. Who is going to go for it? Who's going to say, I'm not going to be satisfied with so little anymore? And if I remind you from a couple weeks ago what we learned about this Yahweh, that this Yahweh is Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh. And to believe this is to know that he has acted on your behalf. This Yahweh character through Jesus, in Jesus, has acted on your behalf to save you from sin and death. Therefore, to know Jesus and what he has done for you is to know the unique and ineffable name of Yahweh. If you've been reading in the Bible reading plan, we were just in John 16, John 17. I don't know if you caught it, where Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17, what's he talking a lot about there? The name of God. He says, I have revealed your name to them. You have given me your name. I have kept them safe in the power of your name. See, now when you read this stuff in the New Testament, you're reading this stuff about the name of God, now you'll be able to understand why he's saying those things. Because to the Hebrew, the name of the Lord was a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are safe. The name was an entity. When God wanted to express his glory and show his glory, what did he do? He spoke his name. So we're going somewhere. Okay, so the argument that I have for today is that you become what you worship. If you remember in Genesis chapter 3, God made us into imagers of God. That every human being are imaging beings. And what do I mean? Maybe there's some new people that don't understand what I'm saying when I say imaging beings. That we are like mirrors that will reflect something. Okay? We are going to reflect that what we worship. Whatever our hearts are drawn to, that's what we will reflect. We were made to be committed to God, to love God, to worship God, and thus image him, reflect him to the world. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5, I think that's on the screen, look how savage God is here. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? In other words, they gave up their commitment to the Lord. And instead, they followed worthless idols and what? Became worthless themselves. They are imagers. Every human being reflects something. Every human being is either going to be committed to God with worship. And worship is not just singing songs on a Sunday. Worship is a life of commitment and devotion, a life that is centered around the identity of God. That God doesn't fit into our lives. We transform our lives to fit God's design. Jesus is not in the passenger seat. He's in the driver's seat. We will always resemble what it is we revere, either for ruin or destruction or for restoration. We're always going to be reflecting something, whether it's God's character to the world or whether if we're worshiping worthless idols, we will become just as lifeless, worthless, and inanimate as that idol that it is we worship. And in our times, idol worship isn't necessarily bowing down to a statue or something, but rather, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, idol worship can be money. And we know that's a big thing in the Western society. You know, we have more proponents for capitalism than we do the kingdom of God. And just a reminder, the kingdom of God is not democracy and it is not capitalism. It's a king. You know, they had no King's Day. I was like, sorry, there's already a king. I mean, like, you know, it's Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and plot against my Messiah, my son, my king? Why are they doing this? And the Lord sits in heaven and laughs. So I sat and laughed because my dad, he's laughing. We got a king. That's life. That's what we have. And it's not capitalism, but a lot of people, money becomes a god. Money's a good thing, but it can be a bad thing when it becomes an idol. When it becomes something that we trust more than we trust in God. When it becomes something that we can't let go of, can't lose, and everything in our life revolves around the almighty dollar. In fact, in Jesus' day, we know the Pharisees who rejected Jesus were also idol worshipers. But of course, as a Pharisee, they would have never worshipped an idol. Right? But what does Jesus say about them? If you remember, in quoting Isaiah, Jesus says, you have eyes, but you can't see, ears, but you can't hear. What's he taking that from? Isaiah's condemnation on the Israelites who worshiped idols and became blind as the idol, dumb as the idol, and deaf as the idol. So they were obviously worshiping something that was not God that made them reflect the creation that they worshiped, which was no eyes to see and no ears to hear. Are you following? Am I making sense? Okay. And in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, for as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now that's interesting. That he doesn't say enemies of the resurrection. Now, why? Because everybody loves a good resurrection. Nobody likes the cross. Why? Why would they not like the cross? Because their destiny is destruction and their God is their stomach. Why would somebody be against what the cross represents, which is self-sacrificial love, pain, giving up of self for someone else. Why would someone not like that? And sadly, we've got a giant church full of people that think they're Christians but don't even know the theology of the cross. They worship for what God can do for them. So a lot of our evangelism is believe in God and he's gonna change your life. And they think it's like everything's gonna be sunshine and roses. And we forget the theology of the cross. Why would someone not like what I'm saying? Because the God is their stomach. Now, he doesn't literally mean their stomach. What he's talking about is fleshly desires, pleasures. How many of you know what your stomach is the loudest thing in your life, is it not? And some of you right now, probably, your stomach is yelling at you. I hope this guy finishes quick. I need to eat. My blood sugar is running low. I need to get some food in my tummy. I can't handle this. He's talking about fasting for 3 days. I can't even go 3 hours. We live for pleasures. Whatever I feel, okay, you want that? Sure, you got it. What becomes our God? What becomes our idol? Whatever I feel like. Whatever my emotions are telling me. If I'm feeling angry, I'm gonna lash out. Why? Because that becomes my God. And the saddest part is when pleasure becomes your idol, you are not reflecting the self-sacrificial, loving character of Yahweh. You are reflecting the very character of the serpent. Because all idols will lead you that's not of God. It's one or the other. It's either you worship the creator or you worship creation. And if you worship creation, you fall to the dust of the earth where the serpent crawls and where he lives. And you become just like it, worthless. The enemies of the cross are those that live for pleasure. They live for whatever they can get out of something. Relationships, sadly, have been so perverted where I like you as long as you are useful to me. I'll be good to you as long as I get something in return. So many have that relationship with God where, man, okay, God, you didn't come through for me. Now I'm angry at you. Whoa. This is not that kind of a relationship. That's not love. That's not agape love. That's eros love. A perverted kind of love. It's all about me being fulfilled. It's this hook, as I was sharing in Team Grace. It's this love that looks like it's going to God, but then it makes a quick U-turn and it comes back to me. It's a hook. Sadly, so many think they're loving God, but really they're just loving themselves with scriptures. You throw some Christian names, some scriptures to justify your perverted love. Now, I'm not talking, not you, not in here. This is Church of Grace. You guys are walking in agape love. I'm talking about the general you. The enemies of the cross. And what does Paul say at the end of verse 19? Real quick, put that back up. It sums it all up. The guys are stomach, their glory is in their shame, and their mind is what? There you go. Yeah. Their mind is set on what? What are they contemplating? What are they focused on? Exactly. They're so looking at the temporal. They're looking at the right here, right now. They're looking at how I feel right here, right now. We live in Pop-Tart generation, throw it in the microwave, boom, boom, 3 seconds later, take it out, eat, get on the go. We're busy, it's everything right now, instant pleasure, instant gratification. God is their belly, and their glory then is their shame because their mind is set on earthly things. Now, I gotta hurry. What does this have to do with the names of God? What does this have to do? Well, I'm glad you asked me. Exodus 34, where we were. If you guys remember Exodus 34, let's read that real quick. Exodus 34, yeah, I'm sorry. I told you guys to open your Bibles. No, I asked you if you had them. You all said yes. You guys are wonderful. And then I never told you where to open up. But for those that are listening to the Spirit, you know. I saw a couple of you that are Holy Spirit filled. I'm kidding. Okay, I'm kidding. You know. Okay, Exodus 34. You can open up your Bible there. Exodus 34, verse 5 to 8. You know, I didn't wear a jacket today. I'm still just as sweaty, babe. You know, You know, she runs the AC up here. You know, maybe she wants me to lose some weight. I don't know. He's saying something. All right, Exodus 34. I love God. You love God? Oh, I love him. It's funny, when I go to the jails, and sometimes I can have anywhere from one inmate to 10 inmates in the room, and sometimes I scare them because of how animated I can be. It does, because you think it's the content. I love it so much. I love Jesus so much, like you, that you talk to somebody about something they're interested in, and they, and they just keep going, like, you know. That's how it is. You know, we just get excited. Jesus is awesome. And I want everyone to know him. Yeah. So Exodus 34, verse 5 to 8. But the downside is I sweat a lot when I teach. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him, that's Moses, and proclaimed his name. Reminder, what did Moses ask? He said, Lord, show me your glory. Very good. And then what did God do? He said, I'm going to speak my glory. So, God, show me your glory. Okay, I'll say my name. So what is his glory connected to? Are we seeing this? The name of God spoken in faith, the revelation of his character, is his glory. All right? And if you read John 17 in the Bible reading plan, there was a lot about glory and the name of God. Where do you think John's getting all this content from? He's going back to Exodus 34, Exodus 33, and John chapter 1, John chapter 16, John chapter 17. You're going to see all of this put in interpreted with Jesus in the gospel. Okay, Exodus. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord, which is Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh. Imagine what that must have sounded like. God speaking his own name. You know, what did that sound like? What's the voice, like the sound of rushing waters? You know, I imagine the ground shook when he spoke his name. You know, I imagine, I think at this moment that all the animals across the globe bowed their knee for a moment when Yahweh spoke his own personal name. And he said, I don't have, that's just Josh speculating. There's no scripture that says that. Yahweh, Yahweh. And then he starts describing who he is. The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That covers the whole gamut, that he forgives everything. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. And we looked at that 2 weeks ago, the last sermon I did, about what all that means. And then look at verse 8. What did Moses do? Moses bowed to the ground at once and did what? Now, the only fitting rational response to this kind of God, who is gracious, forgiving, merciful, loving, faithful, the only rational response is worship. It's not just us singing songs, as I've said. It is us changing our entire life in reverence and respect to who this God is. We don't just worship him to get him to bless us. Why? Because he's already gracious. We don't have to worship him to get him to forgive us and to be happy with us. Why? Because he's already forgiving, merciful, and slow to anger. We don't worship him to get him to do something for us because our life is hard. He's already abounding in love and faithfulness. This is the point. We worship Yahweh because he is Yahweh. We love him because he's Yahweh. There's no turn of the hook coming back at us. We worship him because of who he is. Period. Full stop. And then a few verses later in verse 14, God is speaking again. He says, don't worship any other God. For the Lord, Yahweh, whose name is what? Jealous. Is a jealous God. Or it could be translated, is jealous for his name. This isn't a selfish jealousy like a boyfriend-girlfriend kind of thing in high school. But this is a jealousy, one of true love, that is so committed to the relationship that he will always and continue to fight to keep all other lovers out of your heart. That he alone lives in your heart. That there is no other thing, no other idol, no other created thing that takes the place of him. And that's what he fights for. And he's jealous for his name. He cares about also the reputation we give him. Remember, it was Moses that was not allowed to enter the promised land. This is Moses, the most humble man on earth, the one that delivered the children of Israel from slavery to Egypt, all the way through the wilderness and everything. And yet, he did one thing really bad. And what was that? He misrepresented God. God says, speak to the rock and give water for my people. And Moses, and I get it, bro, okay? I probably would not have made it as far as you, okay? But he goes to the rock, takes his staff, I imagine like Mike Trout, you know? He like, and he goes, must we get you water, you rebels? You know, like, yeah, I get it. Those people had got to be the most annoying people in the history of civilization. Have you read the Old Testament? Have you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? There is not a more annoying group of people. They complained and murmured about everything, okay? Gosh, they looked for things. You know, anybody know anybody like that? You look for things to complain about, you know? And so Moses, yeah, I get it. He's got to do it again, and he's mad. But here's the thing. God wasn't angry. God did not think that way about his rebellious, annoying people. Why? He is Yahweh, slow to anger, forgiving iniquity, wickedness, and sin, full of raham, mercy, wihanun, graciousness, and hased, loving kindness, emet, truth, faithfulness. And Moses misrepresented the name of Yahweh. And God said, you did not revere me as holy in those people's eyes. You're not going into the land. You will see it, but you're not going in it. But then it's kind of cool because Moses shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration later. Yeah. Moses is there with Elijah. So it's like, God's still like, all right, I got you, bro. You know. God is jealous for his name, and he's jealous for your heart. Now, can we close by putting that together? What's the point then? Is that when we worship anything other than God, it is then to fail to be who you were created for, to be an imager of God. To love something more than God, to worship something other than God, is to fail to live by what you were designed for, which is to image God, which is why God is jealous for your heart and will not share it with another. And at the same time, he wants you to reflect his character to the world. He wants us to imitate him as dear children, as the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 5:1. Imitate God, dear brothers and sisters, as dear children, holy and beloved. One writer said, you are what your mind looks at. You are what you contemplate. There it is. What did Paul say about the people who are against the cross and their God is their belly and shame is their glory? What he said? Their minds are set on what? Earthly things. There's this principle that you become. You are whatever your mind looks at, whatever you contemplate, you become. We will resemble what it is we gaze at. If you're busy gazing at negative articles of socio-political events on the other side of the earth all day long, what do you think you are going to reflect to your spouse and your children? If you're gazing at pornography and the objectification of other humans, how do you think you are going to then treat others? As tools and simply existing for your own benefit and use and pleasure. If you're gazing at social media all day and you're looking at their perfect lives and you're looking at all the best moments of their life, there's a good chance you are going to then begin to reflect a perfect image. And you will end up being fake and phony and fractured inside, because what you put forth is not what you are. But if there's a positive to this, if you contemplate God long enough, this neuroscience has proven that something surprising happens in the brain. It's not surprising to us who have the Bible, because it's all in there. But to those that are studying it, you know, to them it's surprising. What happens is when you begin to contemplate God, keywords, long enough, like Paul would always say, if you continue in the faith, don't give it up, right? He says, neural functioning begins to change. So as you begin to gaze at, contemplate God, your neural passages change. We have a nervous system that actively participates in its own neural construction, something that does not exist in other animals. This is what they call neuroplasticity. It's what we give our minds attention to literally reshapes our brain. Now, and further research and science has seen that when stimulated by contemplation on God, it decreases our impulses of anger and fear and increases our feelings of compassion. Okay? Now, Paul said this 2,000 years ago in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Look what he said. He's literally said what science is saying. In verse 18, we all who with unveiled faces contemplate or gaze at or set our minds on what? The Lord's what? Glory. Now, wait. It's this, connect the dots with me. Exodus 33, Moses says, God, show me your glory. And God says, I'm going to give you my name. Very good. One more time for those that were quiet there. Okay. Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, I'm going to give you my name. Okay. And here Paul is saying, we contemplate the Lord's what? Glory. And what is his glory? His name, because his name is what? Who he is. His character, his nature, and that is his glory. Paul's saying, contemplate, think on, gaze at the nature and character of God. And what happens? Then you are being transformed into his image. Look at that. What you worship, you become. And as you gaze at, as you worship, as you contemplate the name of God, who he is, his character, his nature, it literally doesn't just do some spiritual things. It rewires your brain. It changes your whole inside. It decreases fear, increases compassion and love. It literally reshapes you. You will see things differently. You will act differently. Why? By trying harder? No, simply by gazing and contemplating on the character and nature of God. Oh my goodness. And he says, you're being transformed into his image, or you're an imager of God with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So what are you contemplating? What are you busy becoming because of what you gaze at? There's this story you guys remember in Matthew 14. In Matthew 14, when the disciples, they're in the boat and Jesus stayed behind to pray, you know? And he says, you guys go. And they're in the lake and they're rowing, but there's a lot of waves and there's a lot of wind. And so they're not doing too well out there. They're struggling. And then They look up and they see what they think is a ghost walking on the water. Right? We know. Right? Who was it? It was Jesus. Jesus is walking out. And he's walking towards them. He says, guys, don't be afraid. It's me. In other words, you know, fear decreases and anxiety, therefore, decreases. Anger decreases as you gaze on the who? The Lord, his character, his nature. And Jesus is saying, hey, don't fear, look at me. I think we can be very full of anxiety and fear, not simply because we're not looking at the right place. We're not looking at him. Like, I get it. There's problems. Everyone's got. I got 99, you know. Yeah. But I got too much to look at. I got too much good to look at. And the beautiful thing about these two eyes is you can only look at one thing and focus on one thing at a time. So I can choose. Do I want to focus on the bad, the waves and the wind? Or do I want to focus on the nature and character of God? And it's your decision, your choice to make. Let me give you the answer. Choose him, choose life. Gaze at him. So he says, look at me, guys. Don't fear. Look at me. It's me. Don't be afraid. He says, it is I. Ehiye. Love it. And then Peter, you got to love the guy. He goes, well, if it is you, I'm still not convinced, you know? Like, if it be you. And why would that, I don't know. Like, you could have picked something else, you know? Like if it is you, how many freckles do I have behind my ear? You know, that kind of thing, you know? But he goes, if it is you, bid me to come out to you on the water. Now, he must have known something about this Jesus much more than we do. Because again, I wouldn't have defaulted to let me walk on water. But that's where he defaults to. And Jesus is like, all right, man, come on. He says, come. So Peter jumps out the boat, and Peter literally, listen to my words, images Jesus. Peter reflects the character and nature of who? Jesus. What was Peter created to do? Reflect and image the character of Jesus. Who is the true image of God? Jesus. And what is God's purpose for your life? What does he do? He uses everything and turns it all for good. For his purpose is why? So that you will be conformed to the image of who? Christ Jesus. What's God's destiny for you? That you will image Jesus perfectly. What is Peter doing? He is imaging Jesus. As long as he was gazing where? On Jesus. But what happened? He got distracted. The waves were crashing. The wind was howling. But here's the thing. They didn't just start. The wind had been blowing. The waves had been crashing. That wasn't new. But he got his eyes off of Jesus. He got his eyes off of gazing and contemplating the glory of Ehiye Asher Ehiye. And he began to look at his own resources. He began to look at his own inadequate ability to float upon water. And he began to sink. But as long as he gazed at Jesus, he walked on water. As long as he contemplated the Lord's glory, he walked on water. Now, I am not telling you to go try that. Do not try to go. That was for Peter and that was then. This is not a promise for you to walk on water. Sadly, there have been too many that have drowned from trying. But what I am saying is we can see in that some principles that it matters where you look. It matters what you're gazing at. It matters what you're filling your mind and your eyes, and that you can completely rewire your brain and be completely transformed like a caterpillar to a butterfly, not by trying harder, not by doing more prayer, not by getting in the word more and fasting. No. Simply by gazing, by contemplating the glory of the Lord. I've been able to share this with quite a few people recently, and I wanted to share it with you. It's one of the, I shared it, I think it was last year when I did the monastic lifestyle and I talked about the spiritual disciplines, and it's just been blowing up. I've been telling people about this left and right, about this most life-changing spiritual discipline for my life that I practice. And I argue it's the hardest spiritual discipline for everybody in Western civilization. And it's the spiritual discipline of silence, solitude, and stillness. And what it is it's very difficult, but I challenge you to practice it. And this is, so how can I increase my gazing? How can I increase my worship in him and gaze at him? This is how you do it. This spiritual discipline is simply that. And I will tell you, there has not been a more life-changing, for myself, spiritual discipline. It may not be for you, but it has been for me. Silence, stillness, and solitude. And the key is silence. Every morning I come into the office, and usually I'm the first one here, and I have the building's quiet. Not true. There's a lot of weird noises in this building. Angela thinks they're angels. I'm like, maybe, maybe not. I don't know. But cool, you know. But as silent as you can have, okay? In fact, the world record for the longest somebody has sat in complete silence, which is impossible to do. There's a special room out in Pennsylvania. It's one of the universities for research and study. It is the longest someone has ever sat in absolute silence, 0 decibels, okay? 45 minutes. It's the world record. Why? You can't stand yourself. People, you know why you're busy? It's because you don't want to be alone with your thoughts. You don't want to be alone with what's deep inside you. Many people are afraid to look at there. Many people are afraid to see what's there. And so you have to remain very busy, because the moment you stop and the moment you're quiet, all of a sudden, all those thoughts are coming out, your inadequacies. You know why? Because you're looking at yourself. You're not gazing at him. And so you need silence. And that's why, you know, you go to jail and you're messing up there. Where do you go? You go into solitary confinement. Why? That's a punishment. Put them alone with themselves and their thoughts. That's ultimate punishment. But for us, it's a spiritual discipline. So you're gonna have silence, no noise, no music, no praying, no talking, no noise the best you can. Solitude, you must be alone, by yourself, with a posture. And that's the stillness part. And so I don't know if you can see me, but I was part of, Duke University did this study with pastors across the country, and I was a part of it, where they had you take this test, and they asked you, like, how are you feeling? How are you doing? Are you anxious? Da, 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 da. And then you would fill out the survey, you would click it, and then at the end of it, it would say, okay, now listen to this recording, do what we say, and then you retake the test at the end. And I tried to be as transparent and honest as possible. But so I combined this thing that I learned from Duke and these spiritual things they were doing, and I combined it with the monastic life, and so I've kind of created this, my own little thing, which is cool, you know? Yeah. Anyways, and so what it is it's all about posture and respecting, honoring God's rhythm of creation. The Sabbath day is a commandment, right? Why? That's the rhythm of creation. You will kill yourself if you do not respect your life, respect your body with sleep and rest and joy. Have fun. One day a week, there is a day where you are to do absolutely nothing, a command from God, where you are simply to enjoy him, his good creation, and your family, where you have fun. Sadly, none of us do that nearly enough. And with that, also with that Sabbath rest, that rhythm of life is also in our daily routines. And so this is what I do, is when I get in, there's the chair I have, my yellow chair, as you sit in a posture, and that's your stillness. You're not moving around, you're not shaking, you're not going crazy. You're sitting still, hands open on your legs like this, and you take deep breaths. You breathe in, hold it 4 seconds, breathe out. Breathe in, hold 4 seconds, breathe out. And what you are doing this whole time is you are not talking to God, because silence is utterly important. And you are simply enjoying the presence of God for who he is. You are not trying to get something. You're not telling him, I need this, God. No. God, I'm just spending time with you, who is with me in silence, just enjoying you for who you are. I'm just loving on you. I'm just being here. It's literally acting out the psalm that says, be still and know that I am God. And you want to know why that's so life-changing? Because you think if you get busier and do more, you might actually accomplish something. But the more you sit and do nothing, the more that God will be able to accomplish through your life. The more you sit and gaze and trust and love, the more he's going to be able to do and accomplish to you. I can tell you through personal experience how different my days are night and day from days that I do that spiritual discipline and days that I don't. Days that I do, I'm telling you, it's hard. I set my timer for 15 minutes to sit in silence and solitude, to meditate and gaze and to think about Jesus and how great he is. And I take in breaths with a hand. I'm in receiving mode. I'm receiving your presence. I'm breathing out anxiety. I'm breathing in your love. I'm breathing out fear. I'm breathing in your blessing and I'm breathing out concerns. I'm breathing in your control and breathing out me trying to be in control. And I'm practicing this rhythm and I'm relaxing my body. My neurons are being redone. And I'm thinking about, man, it doesn't matter what I do. Unless God builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. And it's not going to be by power or wealth or might, but by his spirit and shouts of grace and grace to it. And I'm realizing, man, it's about what you can accomplish, what you can do. And guess what? More is accomplished. More is done. So I strongly encourage you, as you put this spiritual discipline into practice, start out with 5 minutes a day where you sit in stillness, silence, and solitude to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. You're not praying, you're not talking, you're not moving. You're just sitting there being still and knowing that he is God, you are not. Amen? Amen.